Glad you're here this morning. How's everyone doing this morning? Good? Okay, good. Last week, Pastor Sandy left us all on a cliffhanger question. Is God through with the Jews? Well, you just have to come back next week and find out. He's teaching out of town today, but we'll be back in Romans next Sunday with Pastor Sandy. Let's open up the Word of God, though, to 1 Samuel 15. And if you don't have a Bible, if you'd raise your hand, one of our ushers would be glad to give you one. Awesome. And before we begin, let's pray. 1 Samuel 15. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and Lord, for giving us an opportunity to come and hear directly from you, your voice to us, Lord. Lord, I pray you would speak, and Lord, just lead us, Lord, and guide us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't know me, my name is Andrew Taylor. I'm the high school youth pastor here at Calvary Chapel. The other part of my role here, though, is maintaining the church building. There's constantly something breaking or getting old in need of replacement, not to mention managing the outdoor yard that is soaking up the springtime rays. I truly do enjoy getting to work with my hands and see the results, though. But I must be honest. There's one part of my job that I absolutely can't stand. You didn't think you'd hear this from me. Relentlessly annoying. The origins of my nightmares, always bouncing back to taunt me. What is it? Weeds. They just never leave me alone. They're always growing back bigger and badder, no matter how many times Alan and I pull them and treat them and chop them away. I'm not sure what's going to take more years off of my life, the stress caused by the unending weeds or the unknown amounts of Roundup weed killer I've absorbed into my body. This past week, I was pulling weeds again on the pine straw hill in front of the building, and at first glance, the weeds weren't too bad. They weren't very tall or substantial. All you could see was these small shoots of green peeking through the straw. No big deal, right? Well, the thing I didn't realize was that the root systems for those small weeds were massive, ran deep. I was pulling up mounds of dirt and ruining my finished pine straw. Above the surface, the weeds were seemingly small, but below the surface, the roots ran wide. This concept of things aren't always as they seem proves itself true in many areas of our lives. We have a problem on the surface, but it seems small enough to manage or deal with or hide. Yet we neglect to deal with the deep-rooted issues under the surface. This is unfortunately an accurate description of Israel's first king, Saul. Saul had a weeds problem. It wasn't garden weeds, though, but gross spiritual weeds of disobedience against God. Spoiler alert, Saul is going to blatantly disobey God here in 1 Samuel 15. But on the surface, Saul's disobedience seems small to him, manageable, almost like it doesn't even exist. But he fails to deal with the roots of disobedience against God in his heart. And this is ultimately going to lead to his death. God is challenging you and me now to dig below the surface into our hearts. We need to honestly see if there are any deep-rooted attitudes of disobedience we've been managing or hiding for some time. We've been called to a life of simple, submissive obedience to the will of God. Our text is going to present five roots of disobedience that we must deal with before they lead us to destruction. Join me now in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. It reads, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Here's the message from Samuel to Saul. Go, punish the Amalekites, utterly destroy everything they have, sparing nothing. Kill man, woman, child, animals. Rain down God's complete judgment onto this people. The Amalekites were the thorn in Israel's side since they came out of Egypt. These people hated the Jews. In Deuteronomy 25, we're told Amalek attacked Israel on the road, attacking the rear of their convoy. They targeted the back where the sick were, and the weak, the young, the pregnant women, the elderly. They were cruel. But 400 years later now, God tells Saul to wipe them out. Naturally, critics of the Bible have a hard time with passages like these regarding the violent judgment of God. Why does God have to go that far in killing all of them, women and children included? But the problem with this question is that we try to box God up within human reasoning, though, and we can't. I don't know why God does all the things he does, but I'm not God. But I do trust his wisdom. I do know God's nature, and he's protecting his nation and ultimately guarding the lineage of Jesus Christ. Anytime nations persecute Israel throughout history, it usually doesn't go too well for them, even today. So the command to utterly destroy is clear. Keep reading verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. And he said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Great. So far, so good. Looking good. He let the innocent leave. He organized the battle, surrounded the city. He's ready to strike. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Wow, great. All seems according to plan. Verse 8, he also took King Agag of the Amalekites alive. Uh-oh. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Everything despised and worthless, though, that they utterly destroyed. God told Saul and the people to destroy everything, and yet he spares King Agag, and his people follow suit and spare all of the best of the livestock and all the treasures that Agag had. Why? Verse 9 tells us they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Oh, but of course they destroyed all the worthless things to them. Doesn't this describe our disobedience to God? We become unwilling. They walk away from the battle happy, excited about their treasures, thinking this is a great day. This did not display God's heart at all in this judgment. This was not supposed to be a joyous occasion. God brings judgment reluctantly and without pleasure. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God did tell them to destroy everything. And they could have thought, well, we sort of obeyed. God gave us a list of things to do, and we did a few of them. Doesn't that count for something? No. Saul disobeyed God obviously here. The weeds are clearly seen above the ground. I mean, King Agag, an Amalekite, is alive. Come on. But this brings to us our first root cause of disobedience under the surface in our lives. Root number one, partial obedience. Realize, friend, selective obedience is complete disobedience to God. We try to mix God's interests and our own interests and find some comfortable spot in the middle. I'm a visual learner, so here's a Venn diagram. One side is God's will for my life. The other side is my own will for my life. And the place we feel okay obeying God is right in the middle. God, I will do your will as long as it aligns with my will too. Often we're only willing to obey up to a point. As soon as it starts to cost me something, well, oh no, I draw the line there. We need to obey all the time though. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Saul's disobedience hurt the heart of God and of Samuel. How did God see Saul's partial obedience? God says that Saul has turned from following him. God doesn't grade on a curve, guys. I'm sorry. But God, I did most things right. I did majority. I should get at least a 90 on this exam, right? No. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He has gone around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Saul said this to Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Whoa. Get the scene here. We've got our old prophet. He's tall, skinny guy, probably big white beard, walking with staff in hand early in the morning to go confront our proud, haughty king and warrior standing beside this monument he built to himself and the great victory he had in the Lord. Saul sees Samuel and says, Samuel, I'm so sorry I disobeyed. No, he didn't say that. Not at all. He says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul, he puts on his God talk. Sammy, God bless you, brother. How's your heart, brother? I've been serving the Lord a lot. I'm doing his work. And man, I've got a praise report for you. God is blessing me. Hey, and God bless you too. I'm walking in the flesh, but you wouldn't know. It's shocking to hear Saul say this. But don't we do this too? We all have our hyper-spiritual voice, right? From the distance from your parking spot to the front doors of the church, your personality changes. Our tone changes. We go to shake hands with people and say, God bless you, brother. I'm walking in addiction to porn, but you wouldn't know. God bless you, sister. I'm so sorry to hear about that in your life. I'll be praying for you. And actually, yesterday, you were just gossiping about her. We do these things. But how? How can Saul say this when it's so clear he was being partially disobedient? Saul wasn't brokenhearted over his sin. He was pleased with himself. He built a monument. What deep-rooted issues caused this attitude on the surface? Well, the second root of disobedience we deal with is pride. In pride, we deceive ourselves into thinking we are actually being obedient. I bet Saul actually believed the words coming out of his mouth. Verse 14, the evidence of his pride gets worse. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What a moment here. Saul was told to go and wipe out all the Amalekites and everything they owned, including the livestock. Saul comes to Sam and says, blessings, bro. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Bah! And the lowing of the oxen. Ooh. Sorry. I've been practicing my oxen lowing. It still sounds like a dying whale. I'm trying to get better. But Saul was proud, though, of what he did. Honestly, he thought he obeyed God. But the evidence of his disobedience could be seen, could be smelled, could be heard all around him. Pride blinds and deceives us. Like Pastor Matt taught a few weeks ago, Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't keep sin quiet. Sin is always loud. You may not say anything about it. You may convince your co-conspirator to be quiet even, but all of a sudden you hear, bah, or lo. You can't keep sin quiet. Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. What a bunch of garbage. Lame excuse, Saul. He says, they, pointing at his people, are the ones that were disobedient, Samuel. They disobeyed there, but we utterly destroyed the rest. Naturally, he includes himself in the part where they did obey. He blames his problem on the people and then claims they decided to keep the sheep and the best livestock for good spiritual reasons. Oh, we kept them to sacrifice to God. Duh. Isn't that what you like to do, Samuel? Make sacrifices to God? It's like saying, well, yeah, I stole the money, but I did it to put it in the offering box. God can have 90 this time. I'll keep 10. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul said to him, speak on. Samuel has had enough. Be quiet. Shut it. I won't listen to this anymore. You need to listen to what God has to say about your obedience. And Saul, in his proud arrogance, he says, speak on, peasant. I'm king. I'll allow it. Speak. Saul felt that he must remain in control, as if God's prophet needed permission from him to speak. Oh, trust me. Sam's got some things to say. You best believe. Verse 17. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel's blunt. Here's your sin, Saul. Here it is. But why? Why did you do this? Samuel is urging Saul to stop managing his sin on the surface of his life. We need to get to the root issues here, Saul. And he draws his attention again to his pride. You know, Saul wasn't always this prideful. He was once little in his own eyes, but no longer. Friend, the bigger you are in your own eyes, the smaller God becomes in your eyes. Isn't that true? That the more you focus selfishly on you, your problems, your cares, your feelings, then you become less inclined to seek God because you seek for answers within your own might, forgetting that God is the one who has the answers to your cares, your problems, your feelings. Five words for you. It is not about you. Verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. But they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Hello, Samuel, I'm innocent. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I obeyed God. Look, here's King Agag. Wait, Saul, isn't he an Amalekite? Well, yeah, but some people look at this and think, Saul, what wacky drugs are you on, man? You're messed up in the head. But I don't think Saul is crazy here. I think he believed he really did obey God. Even with Agag standing right next to him and all the farm animals making a ruckus behind him, he believed he did things right. Guys, pride has an amazing power to deceive us. We tell ourselves everything is fine, this is an acceptable amount of sin or disobedience when it's not. Verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Grasp the scene here. Saul comes up. "Sammy, come on, let's just have a sacrifice to God, bro. I have all these nice sheep, the best sacrificing animals. I kept them all for God. God will be pleased with me if we do this. Come on, let's just do it. Come on, please." Samuel says, "No, to obey is better than sacrifice." Our third root issue we have in our disobedience is we often prefer to sacrifice rather than to obey. Now, I don't think any of you are practicing animal sacrifices, hopefully. But if you're like me, and you are because you're a human, you have gotten pretty good at practicing religion. We know how to cover up disobedience with religious observance. Because on the surface to others around us, religious observance looks like obedience. We try so hard to put on a show, make sure it's known that we are sacrificing a lot to God. I go to church every time the doors are open. I give more of my time to God than anybody else I know. I do this and I do that and I offer so much to God. But God says he's concerned with your obedience. The problem is, obedience costs us more, far more than sacrifice. You know, it doesn't cost that much to throw $100 in the offering box. Every high schooler is like, "I don't even have $100. What are you talking about?" It doesn't cost much to go to serve at church and ministry. What costs me is to have a proper attitude towards my wife. What costs me is to have a proper attitude about my time. What costs me is the way to choose to be when I'm alone at home and nobody else is watching. Are you faithful in those small things? Friend, they're not small to God. Realize this is not an issue of some legalistic, rigid, robotic obedience. The issue is of having a surrendered heart to God. It is far easier to give, perform, do good things, be good, than to actually give your heart to God. When we play the part of the Christian with a hardened heart, all we are doing is offering up sacrifices of disobedience to God. Realize he doesn't accept those kinds of sacrifices. If you or I come here even, we raise our hands in praise and worship to God in the midst of disobedience and unrepented sin in our lives, realize God does not receive that offering of praise. He'd rather you deal with the conviction of sin in your heart first. Stop trying to clear your own conscience. You know, it's far easier, even this morning, to sing that he's the king of my heart than to actually put him on the throne and let him be king. Don't think that 5 more hallelujahs, a few more praise sessions, 20 more church attendances are going to cover up our sinful disobedience. Though there's not really a ratio here, think of it this way. One act of obedience in repenting is more valuable than 1,000 days of fake worship and sacrifices to God. And realize, friend, that is great news for you and me. God makes it easy. Repent and obey. Come to me. Religion makes it hard. Be good. Worship better. Be a good tither. Do more good deeds. Be better. Do more. But we see here that Saul's heart has become rebellious and stubborn to God. This can't be fixed by religiosity. Samuel is trying to crack through Saul's hard exterior to dig below the surface to the root problem. Don't miss it at the end of verse 23 either. because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Whoa. God, don't you think that's a bit too much, God? So Saul was just too nice. He spared Agag. Maybe Saul recently got woke to animal rights as part of the Justice for Sheep movement. I mean, God, it's just a little garden weed. We can manage that. No. God is concerned with the rooted issues in Saul's heart. So God rejected Saul as king over Israel. In verse 24, Saul responds, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Sounds like repentance, but keep reading. His heart's revealed. "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord." I think Saul just thinks it's just a little too easy. "Sammy, just pray for me, brother. Everything will be better. Pardon my sin, please, so I can just go worship God before the nation." But a simple, "Please pardon my sin, God," wouldn't fix the deep issues going on in his heart. Saul doesn't seem concerned about that, though, as much as he does his outward image. You know, up to this point, we've dealt with the roots of partial obedience, pride, preferring sacrifice, and now our fourth root of disobedience is our obsession over our appearance. Realize, obedience is between you and God, not you and people. But so often we're far more concerned with appearing obedient to our peers rather than actually being humbly obedient before God. If we're going to be obedient, we want people to know it. "Hey, put the spotlight on me. I'm about to be obedient. This is my moment." Being obedient, though, for the sake of appearing obedient is not really obedience. True obedience doesn't throw itself a party, friends. Recognition is what we want, though. So we puff ourselves up and we talk about how obedient we are in small groups. We put on these "woe is me" sob stories about how much we sacrifice for God on the daily. "I'm just so busy for God. I don't have time for anything else. I'm so obedient. Woe is me." And if you aren't sacrificing as much as I am, then I guess that means you're just not as obedient as me. We've all been there. And I must confess, God convicted me of this a couple weeks ago. On Thursdays, I handled the yard work up here at the church, and I started bright and early at 8 a.m., and I had a long day ahead of me. We had a few extra tasks that day that were out of the norm, so it resulted in me being outside until about 3 o'clock. Now, about 1 o'clock or so, I was starting to get a little attitude problem. "Why am I still out here? I have so many more things I need to do inside. I haven't eaten lunch. It's hot out here." My focus started shifting off of serving God to serving my pride. I was tired. And honestly, I wanted somebody else to know how tired I was, how hard I was working. Then I remembered Pastor James runs carpool for the school at 2:45 outside where he can see me. I was using the leaf blower up at the cabin when this realization struck me. So when 2:45 rolled around, I started walking back down to the church, cranking that leaf blower as loud as I could, swinging it around. "Look at me! Look at how much I'm sacrificing, Pastor James!" It didn't take long for the Holy Spirit to convict me and tell me to check my attitude, bro. God reminded me, "Andrew, you're not serving or leaf blowing for the church. You're not doing it for Pastor Sandy. You're doing this for me. Change your attitude. It is not about you." One of my favorite verses, Colossians 3, came to mind. It's a motto verse for the Calvary intern crew. "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ." Needless to say, my ego deflated pretty quickly after that. But look, when we obey God, we shouldn't be doing it in a way where we are seeking the attention of man. We have to stop obsessing over our appearance. Saul pleads with Samuel to pray with him so that he can go and worship before the people. God. Oh. Verse 26, things start heating up though. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Sam says, "I will not feed into your appearance obsession, Saul. Honestly, I have nothing more to say to you. Unless you're ready to really repent, this conversation's over." Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, looking back, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And all the young people in the church said in response, "Sheesh." In other words, wow. I'm telling you, this chapter of the Bible is ready to be turned into a major motion picture. Come on, I haven't seen a good movie in theaters in a while. Spielberg and Tarantino need to get on this. Picture this scene. You got the proud king and the old prophet talking with some distance in between each other. Samuel says, "The Lord is rejecting you as king of Israel." Sam turns around to walk away. And Saul reaches out, "No, don't leave." He grabs his robe and it tears, the corner tears, and all he is left is with a piece of it in his hand. Samuel turns back with fire in his eyes, probably tears streaming down his face. Samuel loves Saul. And he says, "Just as you have torn my robe, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you. And all you're going to be left with to your name is this little rag." Wow. Verse 29. "Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. You honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. You know, even at this point in the conversation, Saul's pride is so apparent. But Samuel does return with Saul to go worship God. Why? I think Samuel knew it wasn't his job to dethrone Saul. God was going to do that 25 years later, actually. Samuel didn't need to start a defund Saul campaign with the people. But you see, Saul's wickedness in full display here. "Samuel, please honor me in the people's sight. If we don't, my approval ratings are going to tank. Please, I'm uncomfortable. I don't like this. Let me please worship God. Let me just please appease my conscience. Please." But there's still one unresolved issue. Verse 32, Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You know, the word there cautiously in verse 32, it's not translated very well, for in the Hebrew, it means cheerful delight. I like the Living Bible translation of this verse. He says, "Bring King Agag to me." And Agag arrived all full of smiles, for he thought, "Surely the worst is over and I have been spared." You know, I like to imagine King Agag in Lion King slippers, sitting in the corner of the room, kicking back, watching all this story unfold, eating some popcorn, giggling a little bit, full of smiles. He's thinking, "Sammy, we good, right? I mean, I survived the war hero Saul. What's this wrinkly old prophet going to do to me?" Samuel turns, he says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. But if my mama is childless, that means that, oh no! And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. Samuel was a priest. He had officiated many sacrifices in his time, so he knew what it was like to kill and to shed blood. But he's never raised a knife against a person, though. But without hesitation, he does what Saul couldn't do. He raises up his priest butcher knife and hacked Agag into pieces. But he did it before the Lord. Not Saul, not before the nation of Israel. He didn't turn to Saul and say, look, sonny, let me show you how it's done, you loser. He didn't turn to Israel and say, you think I'm too wrinkly and old, but I'll show you. No, Samuel was obedient before God in this shockingly violent way. Obedience mattered to him. I have to throw a disclaimer in here. There should be no one here that thinks God would call them to do this today. We live by the law of God, not by extraordinary examples and situations. But this had to be dealt with to the fullest extent. Just like pulling up a weed, you got to get the roots. Our final root issue to our disobedience, root number 5, is our contentment with the flesh. You know, all throughout Scripture, the Amalekites are a type or a picture of the flesh, which makes King Agag the king of the flesh. And like Saul, we are often too content to spare the use of our flesh in our lives. You know, my old man is dead, but my flesh still remembers how to sin. This is why we must deal ruthlessly with the flesh. We need to hack it to pieces. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, he doesn't mean to literally cut your hand off. Your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off, and you cut your left hand off, and then your foot's causing you to sin. You're like, what do I do? I'm like, no. Instead, he means we must cut the opportunity for fleshly desire to fester in our lives. Cut it off. We can't be content in this with our flesh having any sense of control. Let's close the chapter here. Verse 34. Then Samuel went home to Ramah, and Saul returned to Gibeah. Samuel never saw Saul again. But he mourned constantly for him, and the Lord was sorry that he had ever made Saul king of Israel. Wow, what a sad ending. Samuel and Saul were close buddies. Samuel mourned greatly for his friend's poor decisions. Saul never addresses the roots of disobedience in his life. And again, he attempts to cover up his disobedience, his sin. He attempts to just manage the weeds instead of digging deeper. He ignores God's full command in partial obedience. He's blinded by his pride. Attempts to make vain sacrifices before God. Becomes obsessed with appearing good before the people. And spares his flesh instead of dealing with it. The roots ran wide and deep in Saul's heart. His disobedience in wiping out the Amalekites even came back to destroy him. For who was the man who thrust the sword into Saul in his last breath here on earth? An Amalekite. Someone he spared. But let me suggest there is an even greater issue here that is the primary root behind Saul's disobedience and ours. You know, in most root systems, there is the main tap root, which all other roots feed from. It's the largest of all. All the roots anchor, that's the root that anchors that pesky weed deep into the ground. So, what's the main tap root for our disobedience? A hardened heart. We refuse to fully surrender our lives to God. Why? Well, I would say none of us, no one here would admit they liked the idea of submission, obedience. What do we like? We like power. We like self-autonomy. We like control. We would rather have the freedom to live as we please. We want to determine for ourselves what is okay and what's not okay, what's true or what isn't true. You know, I'm fine obeying God up to a point, as long as it doesn't make me uncomfortable. And today's culture around us reinforces this attitude in us. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Here's the closing statement we need to take time considering as we go home today. God sees your heart. God sees your heart. Now, this statement should either bring you great comfort or it should terrify you. Lord, you see my heart. You see my sin from time to time, the ways I fail with people. Lord, I am so sorry. I repent. I want to be right with you, God. You know, if that's where you're at, it's a comfort to know that God sees your heart. But for others, though, it's terrifying. Oh yeah, you can cover things up nice on the outside. You can appear obedient to others. Everybody thinks you're just a great person. But God sees the hardness of your heart. That's scary. So, where are you? Have you fully surrendered your heart to God this morning? Or is there compromise in areas of your life? What if God doesn't want me, though? I've been too disobedient. There's no chance for me. Or maybe you're here this morning and your heart is as hard as stone towards God because you don't agree with him, because you don't agree with his will for your life. You don't want to obey. Friend, realize he doesn't want some legalistic sacrifice from you. All he wants is a simple, loving relationship with you. He paid a heavy price to get that relationship with you on the cross. He loves you. He's giving you another second chance right now to come, repent, and obey. That's all he wants. What's stopping us? I pray that you and I make that decision to surrender right now. Don't waste a moment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much.